more people than we've seen here in the sanctuary in 3 months or so. And for all of you who are worshiping from home, we welcome you as well. I want to talk to you this morning about one word. And this is what our nation needs. We are in a mess as a nation, and the church really has the answer. I want to talk to you this morning about what the world needs now. There are 4 crises going on in our nation right now at the same time. Any one of these 4 would be enough to stretch a nation to its breaking point, but we have 4 simultaneously. The first was the coronavirus, a pandemic. The second crisis is an economic meltdown. 40 million people lost their jobs. Hundreds of thousands of businesses shut their doors, and many of them closed for good. And then the third crisis began 2.5 weeks ago, civil unrest, protest, and rioters in the streets in the aftermath of the murder of George Floyd, a black man in Minneapolis, at the hands of a white police officer, which unleashed in a fresh way the deep root of racism in our nation. And then the 4th crisis we see in our nation is political upheaval. This is a presidential election year, and so we hear rhetoric, and the tone that we hear in our nation is toxic on so many levels. This past week, you may have seen the news that 80% of Americans say the country is out of control. Now, this is a news story carried by Fox News. 80% of the country think we're out of control. Count me in to that 80%. In fact, I don't know where the other 20% are. 4 crises at one time. And everybody has strong opinions. And many are speaking their mind and their opinion. And what has happened is we're being divided, further divided, into groups, and each group opposing the other. We see frustration and anger. And in many cities in the nation right now this morning, some streets look like a war zone. Buildings burned, glass all over the highways, police not even entering some sections of some cities because of the toxic culture. And we have the answer. And the one thing the world needs right now. Jesus said this in John chapter 13 and verse 35. He said to his disciples, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." If the world ever realizes who we are, it will be because of our love. Not because of our opinion, not by the way we vent our frustration and anger, not by the screams we yell at the top of our voice, but by love. The Amplified Bible, Jesus said this, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love and unselfish concern for one another." But we're living in a day and in our nation, and it doesn't stop with our borders. For the most part, it's global, where we see a lot more hatred than we see love. And many of the people who are acting out in anger and rage and hatred fully believe they are the only ones right. But Jesus said, you must have love, unselfish concern for one another. Now, there was a song all of us know, and in fact, as soon as I read the first line of the lyrics, you will hear the melody in your head. It says, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Listen, it's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. Jesus set the bar there and gave the church that one responsibility to show love. And that's what the world needs right now. Jesus had a lot to say about love, and you would think it would be unnecessary in 2020 for any pastor in America to take a full Sunday morning to revisit this fundamental truth that we all know so well and talk about love. Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I learned that as soon as I was able to speak in Sunday school, and they called it the golden rule. Now, sometimes a neighbor can be hard to love. We've always been blessed with good neighbors. The neighbors we have now are wonderful. Both sides. We found out 2-3 weeks ago that both of our next door neighbors are planning to move. And so Brenda and I told them both in our front yard, well, if you two are moving, we're moving somewhere too. We will miss our neighbors when they're gone. But sometimes neighbors are hard to love, but Jesus said, do it. And then he told a story about who our neighbors really are. I'll get to that in a minute. But the mandate Jesus gave the church and said, if anybody ever knows that you belong to me, it'll be because of the love they see in you. And it doesn't stop with loving your neighbor. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, and this was the Sermon on the Mountain, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then Jesus went on to say, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Have we done that lately? I had an enemy one time. Well, more than once, probably. But one man just really tried to hurt me, and I fumed, and I was infuriated, and I did everything but pray for that man for months. Every time I would think of him, my blood would boil. And one day, driving in my car, that came to my mind again, and so did this verse. And right there in my car, I was set free because I prayed for him. Jesus said, don't stop with just loving your neighbor, but love even your enemies and pray for them as they are persecuting you. Jesus said, listen, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And he said, by doing this, you have fulfilled all of the law. Jesus condensed all of the law of Moses into one word, love. Church, we have one job, and that is to love. You don't have to worry about the other 9 or 10 commandments if we can just get this one down. We've fulfilled all the others. But there's so much division in America today. It is us versus them. This is the oldest tactic in the book. And if you will look back and think back, especially every 4 years in presidential politics, both parties use this tactic. Got two big groups right now in America. Two big groups, different labels on the groups. And both take the position of it's us versus them. But if we were to be freshly baptized as a nation in the spirit of love, we would realize it's all us. But of course, in order to win an election, there's got to be division promoted. And in a perfect democracy, which we are not, then the day after the election, everybody accepts it, embraces it, and we move forward. So much division, the Bible is against it. The Bible says there should be no schisms among you. The word schisms mean no division among you, not even a tear. Look it up in the Greek. Not even a tear. And the divisions in our nation are further highlighted and exposed and promoted on Facebook. I used to be against Facebook. But Facebook's a lot like money. You can use it for good, or you can use it for bad. You can use money to help people. You can use money to hurt people. Facebook is the same way. I'm not against Facebook anymore, even though I don't have a personal page on Facebook. I know everybody else in the world does. I just don't. That's just me. But because everybody now has a platform on Facebook, it gives them the ability to speak their opinion, and everybody can hear it. And it is almost like everybody now has their own television station. And the truth is, when you post whatever it is on Facebook, anybody in the world, all over the world, it's like a satellite network. Anybody in the world can read what you say. Facebook is bringing a lot of division because people are expressing different opinions. And you can read a person's post on Facebook these days and immediately in your mind think, well, we know which side he's on. Or we know which side she's on. I have looked at Facebook. I've looked at comments. And sometimes it's been shocking to see who said what. And more importantly than that, sometimes it's been shocking to see some of the profanity. People that are Christians. Now, I'll slip up every now and then and say a word. I'm biting my tongue right now this morning. No, God help us all. But it's almost like Facebook is free reign. You can post or repost, and people don't mind getting in your face. And there's not as much love being expressed on Facebook as there is hatred, frustration, profanity, vexation, anger, and all of that. So I would just give you this advice about Facebook. Ask yourself a few questions. First of all, is what I'm about to post intelligent? Or is it blatant ignorance? Have anybody other than me seen anything ignorant? So many conspiracy theories that are absolutely baseless. And yet, if it meets a person's personal standard and opinion, they'll repost it. Make sure it's intelligent. Listen, there's a scripture on that. The Bible says, come, let us reason together. If it were written in today's language, it would probably go something like this. Come on, let's be reasonable. So one question to ask yourself before you post, whatever it is you post, is the reader going to see this as an intelligent presentation? Or is it dripping with ignorance? Another question to ask, and this is a most important one. Is there a right spirit obvious in what I post? Will what I post inflame and further damage the purpose of love and unity and harmony and peace and everything that's godly? Or will it promote that? A right spirit. I've had read different posts on Facebook. I didn't agree with everything that they said. But when I finished reading it, I realized I disagree with that. But they do have a good spirit, and I love that about them. Hello. Much of what you read on Facebook and many conversations you'll have with people during this season where our nation is facing four crises at one time seems to come from a combative posture. And it's almost like whether it's spoken or written or not, it's like this is the right way, it's this way or the highway. There is that tone to the rhetoric in our nation. The right spirit is important. Angry rants that spread division, or a gentle, loving spirit. Nobody's right about everything except Jesus. And then everybody's talking, talking, talking. Part of the problem now with the protesters in the street is many people have not listened to a legitimate concern. And so they reach a point of frustration, feeling like, I've said this so many times and nothing has changed. And so now I'm going to take action into my own hands. Here's what the Bible says about that. In James 1:19, be quick to listen. I'm telling you how love works. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and be slow to anger. Just telling you what the Bible says. One of our crises is racial prejudice. I would have thought our nation would have been beyond this. Now, I know I'm talking to white people, and black people and yellow people and red people. And prejudice occurs when we prejudge somebody based on the color of their skin. Now, I'm a white boy. I was born that way. I can't help it. I went to the tanning bed earlier in my life. That didn't do much. I am a white man, but I'm related to black people. And love. Racism is found in both races, white and black. There should be no place in the church or even in a Christian nation, and we call ourselves that, for hatred among races. But because a very few of one race are bad and act out bad and do horrible things, another race to prejudge everybody of that color and think they're all bad and all evil. That's prejudice. I have talked to white people who are extremely racist. And I have talked to some black people who are extremely racist. Racism is not exclusive to one color of skin. We all need love for one another. Some of my best friends are black, especially in ministry. I have close friends who are black. I have found them to be dear friends, honorable, helpful, loving, wanting unity and harmony, not hatred and division. We need to love across racial lines. Edith Tripp said it best to me this past week. She said, when God looks at all of us, he's only looking for one color, and that's red, for the blood of Jesus. Dr. Allie Brooks, a good friend to me, has spoken here in the church many times, always brings a great word, a man of honor and integrity and an humble servant. The last time he was here, standing right here where I'm standing now, as soon as I introduced him and he came on stage and began speaking, the place was packed, powerful praise and worship. He looked out and saw about half of our people white and about half of our people black. The first thing he said is, I wish every church could see what Abundant Life Church has. The diversity, the different races that worship together, and race is never an issue. I want you to know, there are many churches still today that are all white, and a black person is uncomfortable visiting. And there are many churches still today that are all black, and a white person feels awkward to visit. Now, I'm not against all of that. People should worship where they feel comfortable. But I'm so grateful that Abundant Life Church has always been blessed with wonderful men and women of both races. That's just a blessing to us. Just how sensitive should we be toward others who are different than we are, a different color, a different opinion, a different political party, a different social status, a different income bracket? Just how sensitive should we be? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:13, if eating meat is an offense to my brother, I will eat no meat. How sensitive. I have a lot in common with the Apostle Paul. He was a meat lover. And so am I. Spare me the vegetables. An 18-ounce bone-in ribeye. Obviously, Paul loved it as much as I do. But based on his spirit and his instruction from the Word of God, if I invited a person over to my house for a meal, and if I didn't know much about that person, if I only knew perhaps they were an unbeliever or at least struggling in their faith and they were a vegetarian, I would not try to talk them into choking on a piece of my ribeye. I would turn the grill off and we'd have, what are some vegetables, darling? Zucchini, broccoli. That's how sensitive we should be toward others who are different than us and even may have a different worldview or a different opinion. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, Paul also said, when I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find a common ground, doing everything I can to save some. That's how sensitive we should be. I'm concerned about our nation on many levels, but one reason is because I can hear people talk and they speak with a pseudo-authority as if they know the right way. And they will roll their eyes at people who don't see everything, have the very same opinion that they have. Let me speak to Republicans and Democrats for a moment. We hear two voices, polar opposites, hatred, bitterness, rhetoric that's unhealthy, promoting anger and fear on both sides, and frustration. And it's a political year. Here's what I'm hearing, and so are you. One group saying, if Donald Trump is not reelected, that will be the end of our freedom. The other group saying, the only hope our nation has is to defeat Donald Trump. And each group demonizing the other one. I just got to say it. Donald Trump is not our Messiah, and neither is Joe Biden. Donald Trump is the president, and because he is, we should pray for him and everyone in authority. But on November 4th of this year, the day after the election. I'm going to wake up, regardless of who wins, and I'm going to say, Jesus is still Lord. I have to tell you about a long flight I had one time. It was in early November 1992. It was an election year. And I was flying to Russia for my second time. The purpose for this trip was to rent an apartment in Latvia for my family and I to move in January. I had to go and find out how much it would be and find a place. Could we find a place to live? And we moved 2 months later in January for a year. But on my second trip there, a gentleman in our church at the time, a good businessman, God-fearing, God-loving man, a blessing to the church. He had been with me on my first trip. It was a blessing. He was going back with me on the second trip. He's no longer in Florence in our church. He lives in another city now. And he and I were seated together on this flight. Now, this was the 9.5-hour flight, the long one. And early in our flight, I looked at him and said, well, you know, we're going to have an election while we're in Russia just a few days from now. He said, yeah, I know. And I said, I voted absentee ballot before I left. Did you? He said, yeah, I did. I said, I voted for George H.W. Bush. I'm sure you did. He said, no, I voted for Bill Clinton. Now, Bill Clinton's pretty lame right now. He's pretty tame, he's pretty calm, he's pretty mild. But back then, I could not believe that a man in our church would vote for Bill Clinton over the incumbent president, George H.W. Bush. But he did. My mouth fell open. I wanted to open up the door and kick him out of the plane at 30,000 feet. I was shocked. How could a man who loved God be a Christian? Forgive me, that's judging. Forgive me. I'm not judging Bill Clinton anymore. But that was my mindset. I just could not imagine it. But we quickly changed the subject, and his only explanation, he said, I'm just ready for a change. And I thought, well, I mean, you know, rolling the eyes. We went on. He spent a week with me helping me get everything, an interpreter hired for January for a year, and look at the apartments that were available and how much they would cost us, and pretty much everything I needed to do before my family of four moved to that nation for a year. That man was a blessing. That man pitched in. He was a blessing to our church, to world missions. He was a blessing to me personally. I realized how much I loved that man. Even though we had polar opposite opinions, I just couldn't believe it. Here's the truth about our nation. We are a democracy, and I love it. I've been to 20 or 25 nations, and no matter where I go, when I get back to America, I applaud on the plane. Most everybody does. And there was one time after being gone a year, and we got back, as soon as I got off the plane, I kissed the ground. I love America. And I love our democracy. But it is a democracy where everybody has a right to speak their voice and to cast their vote. Even those in the other group over there. And the only solution that will allow everybody to rise to a higher level is the law of love. We've got to love one another. And democracy comes with a pendulum. You know it. For a while, the majority of the country is wanting to go this way. It's not all good. It's a bumpy ride. A smooth sailing, hopefully for the most part, but there are some hiccups along the way. And we will swing to the right. And there will be a Republican president in office for 4 years or maybe 8 years. And on very rare occasions, it'll last 12 years, like the 8 years with Reagan and then the following four with George H.W. Bush. And then after 12 years, the pendulum had swung back to the other way and more people in the country are ready to lean a little left. And then the Democratic president will be in office for 4 years maybe, like Jimmy Carter, or 8 years maybe, like Brother Bill Clinton. And then the pendulum, the pendulum of democracy. Now, some in the nation would love for it to stay over here on this side forever. And the pendulum never swing. The other group would like for it to stay over here on this side forever. And the pendulum, but it is not a theocracy where God governs our affairs. That would be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? We saw the birthing of that in the New Testament church in the book of Acts, where God was so clear in His speaking and the people of God were so loving and unified. They were winning their world as they knew it. And here's what the Bible said about them. They all were of one mind, all of one accord. They all heard the same thing and they all spoke the same thing. That's theocracy. That's everybody hears from God and submits and obeys. Everybody in agreement. We don't have a theocracy. We have a democracy not governed by God, but governed by people. Governed by ourselves. And we've got to all get along. Some voters are single-issue voters. When I remember in 2016, one man told me after the election, Donald Trump won, he said, "For me, I voted for one issue, immigration. I didn't care about any of the other issues. That's where my passion is. That was my heart. That's what I was all in for. So I cast my vote based on that single issue, immigration." There are differences between Republicans and Democrats. I have to say, I'm more conservative than liberal. Sometimes I might be a little liberal. But for the most part, I voted for Jimmy Carter. That was the first presidential election I was old enough to vote in. He's a Democrat. But he was a Baptist Sunday school teacher with a Christian testimony. He had taught his Sunday school class in that Baptist church in Plains, Georgia. And still, he's like 94 and he's still teaching. Wasn't the best president. I'll tell you what, though, he's probably the best ex-president we've ever had. Building houses for the homeless. Helping solve somewhere. And he's not even president anymore, but I voted for him. He was a Democrat. I agree with Darren Yarborough. Vote for the man, not the party. Now, the party is important because platforms. So I'm just going to cover a few bases. The things I like about the Republican Party, they are pro-life. They're anti-abortion. That's biblical. I believe what the Old Testament prophets said. God speaking through them said, while you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. I ordained you before you were born. I believe in the sanctity of life, and the Republican Party is pro-life. The Democratic Party, not so much. I agree with conservative judges. I'm more conservative than liberal, but now I'll have liberal friends. I hope they will still love me. And under Donald Trump's presidency, the economy was doing well. I think that Republican agenda includes some things like relaxing regulations in businesses and giving small businesses a chance to enjoy the American dream coming true in their life. So under Donald Trump's administration, we had, as he said, the strongest economy ever in the history of the world. That's what he said. And it was a strong economy. Stock market, Dow Jones higher than it's ever been. Lower unemployment than we've seen in years. So I like and appreciate some things like that. However, I got to throw this in. As good as it was, look how fragile. In just a few weeks, 40 million people unemployed. And listen, we'd better not put all of our eggs in that basket and trust that our nation's economy is going to be there forever, because we just saw, in spite of the good steps that were taken, we're having to start all over. The Republicans also invest more money in military. They will throw big bucks to keep the military strong. I kind of like that. I think in the world today, we've got to have a strong military. And the Democrats, though, claim to do that too. And then, so far as immigration, the Republicans want to limit the people who are coming into our nation. Now, looking at the Democrats when it comes to immigration, they want to let more in, because the more people that can come in, we can share the American dream with them. I've heard great success stories about that. I'm not coming down on anyone's side of all these issues. I'm just telling you some of the differences and some of the things I appreciate about both parties. Now, the Democrats believe in global warming and climate change. The Republicans don't take that as an immediate concern. If I can be honest, I do believe there's something to it. I don't agree. This is just my personal opinion. I hope I have a right spirit in sharing it. I personally don't believe, maybe it's I'm misinformed or uneducated, I don't know. I miss a lot. All of us have some blind spots. I don't think it's the most immediate crisis today. I think we've got at least four. But I do believe there is a truth to global warming, and it's biblical. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it." So I think God gave responsibility for taking care of the earth to his people. And I do believe we can make the air better or worse by our behavior. I do believe we can make the water better or worse by our behavior. So Democrats and Republicans are on opposing sides there. And then there's this word socialism. Socialism. I like that. Oh, please, the word is the problem. If we could call it something else, we could swallow it a lot easier. But some people who have a problem with the word socialism, and I've heard it said, oh, if this and that, and that, we're going to become a socialist nation. Well, we already are in a lot of ways. Social security, nobody has a problem with that. The Department of Social Services. It includes welfare. Are there abuses in that? Yeah, obviously. Do some people get handouts from the government that don't need it? Oh, yeah. Does it need to be accountable and perhaps reformed? Absolutely. But the Democrats seem to throw less money toward military and more money toward social services, investing in the poor, in the needy, and the homeless, and in health care for all. Now, we don't like the word socialism, but we don't turn down our Social Security checks. And every American adult was just given by our government $1,200. That was an act of socialism. And I deposited mine into my account. I hope you did too. But look at it for what it is. The government doing something for the people that was equal, and it was a handout. And yes, some get it and don't need it. There's a problem with the system. In the book of Acts, the early church, people sold their possessions and brought money to the apostles so anyone who had a need could receive assistance. Now, that's like Social Security. It was a type of socialism. I know the word is hard to swallow. I wish there were another word that would be more palatable, but it is what it is, and let's look at the Bible. In other words, everybody in the church brought what they had and put it in the pot. And then anybody who had a need could take out of the pot. That's socialism. And that is a hard word. In Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32, it says, all the believers were united in heart and mind. And they felt that they owned what was not their own, so they shared everything they had. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. Now, do we want to start doing that? No. No, I'm not going to do that. Can I be honest? I don't think you want to do that either. It's a different century. It's a different day. Hopefully we won't, but they did. The early Christians, the most immediate followers of Jesus, they loved one another enough to sell everything they owned so that anybody with a need could have their need met. Now, we've got Republicans who are saying, we would have a wonderful country if only the Democrats would get on board with our agenda. And then we've got Democrats saying, oh, our country would be great if only the Republicans would get on board with our agenda. And then there's the issue of health care. I appreciate that. I know people in this church that would be bankrupt if it were not for government-assisted health care. Now, I know it was Obamacare, and a lot of people are turned off at that name. I understand. But can I tell you a story Jesus told? There was a man who was Jewish. That was a race of people. He lived in Jerusalem. And he left Jerusalem and got on the road headed to Jericho. And on his journey, a group of thieves beat him and stripped him, wounded him, and left him half dead. So the mindset of the thief, and it's reflective of how all of us are about our possessions, our resources, and how willing we are to help others with what we have. The mindset of the thief was this: what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. That's the thief. He beat up the man, stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and left him half dead. Took what he had. What's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. And then along came a priest, a religious man. The Bible says he looked at the man. He saw it. And then passed by on the other side. Religion passed him by. And then the second person that walked by that victim was a Levite, another religious man. He did the same thing. The Bible says he looked at the man and passed on by. So the two religious players in this story that saw the man hurting, beaten up, needing medical attention, needing help in every way, the religious people passed by. So the mindset of the religious person in that case was, what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep. Can you believe that the religious people, the priest and the Levite, had that attitude toward a man that was suffering and needed medical attention? And then you know the rest of that story. Finally, a Samaritan walked by, a different race than Jewish. And the Bible says the Samaritan had compassion on him, bandaged his wounds, and took him to an inn, which was probably the best alternative to a hospital or a clinic they had in that day. And the Bible says, took care of him. And the next day, the Samaritan who had rescued the man had to leave and continue his journey and said to the innkeeper, if he needs more, I will pay for it. The attitude of the Good Samaritan was this: what's mine is yours, and I'm going to give it. What's mine is yours, and I'm going to give it. Jesus told that story. And the thing we need to get from that story that perhaps we've never gotten before is this: here's one person needing health care and could not even help himself, and someone of a different race had compassion on him. Regardless if you're black or white, whether you're a protester or not, whether you're Republican or Democrat, whether you're wearing a mask or not, church, we only have one job, and that is to love one another. I know I've talked too long, but I've got more. I'm just kidding. not much. I pray my spirit is right. The most important thing is my spirit is right. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 13. But didn't love others. I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Listen to this verse. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans, and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. Never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. The Message translation says, no matter what I say, no matter what I believe, no matter what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. I want you to repeat those lines after me, all here in the auditorium. And those of you at home, you can even say it out loud at home. Everybody stand if you would and say this after me. No matter what I say,
no matter what I say,
no matter what I believe,
no matter what I believe,
no matter what I do,
I'm bankrupt without love.
Father,